This is a workshop on how to determine and how to discern the will of God. Many of these things you may have heard before. I doubt if you'll hear anything new, but hopefully while we talk, maybe some lights will come on, buzzers will go off, and maybe make things a little more clearly. Several of you have some big decisions ahead of you, especially you undergrads, and then a lot of daily decisions the rest of us make with family and career, those types of things. So hopefully this will be of help to you. Why don't we start off and pray together for a moment, and then we'll begin discussing. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be here and to encourage each other and to get a glimpse about what you're doing in each other's lives. Lord, we do pray that as we look in your word, that you will give us specific and practical handles on what we need to be doing and how to operate more in tune with what you have in mind for our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to take notes. I'll be giving you a handout toward the end, so hopefully that'll pick up some of the things you may have missed. The workshop usually is titled Knowing the Will of God or Discerning the Will of God. So it's a fair question to ask, why would you want to know God's will? I mean, why? Why would you be interested in that? Let's look at some verses that give us a scriptural background as far as the whole issue. Ephesians 5. There's a passage, verses 8 through 17, where Paul deals with living the Christian life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of that, he says, "And be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is." So it's very clear that the desire to understand God's will is in tune with what God wants. In Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8, there's another verse, Hebrews 10, 17, where Jesus is quoted as saying, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." In Mark 3, 35, Jesus pointed out that whoever does my will is my brother, sister, mother. He said, these are the people who are really in tune with me, those who are doing God's will. And in John 4, 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In Matthew 7:21, he said, there would be a lot of people who will say to me, "Lord, Lord," but they won't enter my kingdom. And in Luke 6:46, he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Then in Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, one of the things he prayed for had to do with God's will. Do you recall what that was? What did he pray about God's will? Do you remember? Yeah, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So really, when you look at that, it's a bit inconsistent to think about knowing God's will without approaching it that I'm wanting to know God's will in order to do it. Because really, all these verses are talking about doing God's will, not so much about knowing it. And Paul even prayed that in Hebrews 13:21. He said, "Equip you," or "May God equip you in every good thing for doing his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight in Christ Jesus." So we might retitle the workshop Learning How to Do God's Will. That really should be the objective, doing it. There's an article by Warren Myers. It was in a Navigator publication, and in it he listed several items that are helpful for discerning God's will. And what we will do is to follow those items he pointed out. So we'll enumerate those as we go. InterVarsity Press has some neat books. One of those is Affirming the Will of God. It's by Paul Little. He's written some other things about Know What You Believe. I think he wrote that. And he said that, of course, this is condensed and simplified. There are two major areas of God's will. One is God's will for every Christian, or general, God's general will. And those things are very, very clear, like you shall not murder. You know, every Christian, I mean, that's a universal of God's will. But what we're probably interested in this particular workshop is what he would entitle special revelation, where this is God's will for my life in this situation. And he said for that special individual guidance, there are three prerequisites. One of those, first of all, is to be a child of God. In John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God. You know, they said, what should we do to do your will? And he said, or to do your work. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So that's the beginning. We believe in him. We be a child of God. A second prerequisite is obedience to the known will of God. Are you already doing what he's already shown you to do? If you're being disobedient now, why would you want to know more to disobey? In John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So obedience to his known will is a prerequisite if we want to know more. A third is to accept the will of God not yet known. And an example of that is Abraham. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, not knowing where he was going. He didn't know all the specifics, but he was committed to accept whatever God's will was, even though he didn't know it. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, this is a verse I'd claimed years ago when I was still single, when I was waiting for a wife. And it says, for eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And I thought, well, I'd like to design a girl, Lord. But I thought, well, you probably can at least do that. At least that was an area why I applied that. But in other areas, God really does have things prepared for us. He really does. And it's just a matter of trusting him, even though we don't know all the specifics ahead of time. So those are three prerequisites if you want to know God's will that Paul Little suggests. Warren Myers, in his article, said really the beginning point is the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus be in charge in our lives. And that entails, first of all, knowing God. Gene Moore talked about that this morning, about knowing God. That's really the beginning point. There's a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I don't know if you're familiar with the book. It's a thick one. Anyway, in the second chapter, J.I. Packer said that there are some characteristics of people who know God. And he based this on a Bible study on the book of Daniel. He said that there are four things that are characteristic. First of all, those who know God have great energy for God. In Daniel 11:32, it says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So those who know their God have great energy for God. The second thing, a characteristic, is those who know God have great thoughts of God. And when you read the book of Daniel, you find that here's all of human history and bits of history that we have not even seen come true yet. That Daniel saw all of this, that God revealed it to him. He had great thoughts for God. So as we know God, we can have great thoughts of God. A third thing, those who know God have great boldness for God. Daniel stood before several kings, and he also got thrown in the lion's den, those kinds of things. But he counted the costs for obeying God, and he was very bold. Not rude, just bold, because he knew God. A fourth thing, those who know God have great contentment in God. You know, I didn't realize this. An older minister, a patient of mine, had mentioned that Daniel was a eunuch. And it never connected. I assumed most of these guys were married and had kids and all this stuff. But Daniel was a eunuch in the court of, Nebuchadnezzar and several others. He told me this as a scholar, so I can't tell you where this is found, but apparently he didn't marry, didn't have kids. I think, well, gosh, he had quite a career. But apparently in the middle of that, he was very content. When I was single, I had a hard time believing that. But in Psalm 17:15, in the Living Bible, it says, "As for me, my contentment is not in wealth, but in seeing you and knowing all is well between us. And when I awake in heaven, I will be fully satisfied, for I will see you face to face." And the psalmist had gotten his heart in such a position so that he could be content. In another psalm, 73 verses 25 and 26, the psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That contentment, those who know God have great contentment in God. So there's some real benefits and some characteristics of knowing God, but that's where it all begins. Especially if we want to know His will, we need to know Him. It's thinking through why we would want to know God's will but not know it, but not do it. It's almost like looking at a job description to figure out if we want to take on a certain job. But if I were to show up to the Mayo clinic and say, you know, I want to become a board certified internist. That's what I want to do. And I said, but I don't want to see anybody over 12. I just want to deal with just ears. That's what I want. And I could just see the, you know, academic folks saying, "You don't understand." I say, "Yes, I do. I want to be an internist. I want to be board certified. But I don't want to see anybody over 12. I want to deal just with ears." I said, "Now you don't understand this. You know, it's much like that. If we're saying, God, I want to do Your will. I want to do Your will." And then if He shows us His will, and we say, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I want to do Your will." You know, it's sort of like two different worlds. Why do you want to know His will if you don't want to do it? You know, why be an internist if you don't want to deal with people over 12, deal with other things than ears? It just doesn't click. But it begins with Jesus being the Lord in our lives. And when we're in the position that we're wanting to do whatever He wants, then the next question naturally is, "Lord, I want to do what You want." Next thing's to ask, "Well, what is it You want me to do then? Just tell me. I'll do it." That's the posture that will open up for us the ability to take on His word and not to be a threat. But let me encourage you, if you haven't come to the point of really sealing that relationship with Christ and just firming that up, that there are ways that you can just crystallize it. The Billy Graham team has put together a book. This is one of the older ones. Bob, I don't know which ones you have now. But Steps to Peace with God. And the purpose for this booklet is to help you think through, based on Scripture, where you are as far as your relationship with Christ. So since it's such a beginning point, let me encourage you, if you haven't firmed that up, to really think through and figure out where you stand. And this gives guidance on how you can know Christ personally and be confident of that. But I think there are some of these available, I'm pretty sure. So the first step is lordship. The first factor in determining God's will. The second is the Bible, or a more accurate term is Bibles. This is a collection of books. It's a library of history, some inspired poetry, proverbs, prophets, some biography, then some letters, some more history of the early Christians, and then some more prophecy. And it's actually a collection that it's convenient to have it bound in one book, but it's 66 different books of different types that God has been involved in inspiring and creating in harmony with each other. Tremendous tool. A lot is here, quite a library. But the Bible, as we call this collection, the Bible is a tremendous tool for understanding how God thinks and how He works, and how He speaks to us personally. In Isaiah 45:19, the Living Bible paraphrases this. And God says, "I publicly proclaim bold promises. I did not whisper obscurities in some dark corner so that no one can know what I mean. And I didn't tell Israel to ask for what I didn't plan to give. No, for I, Jehovah, speak only truth and righteousness." And in other words, he's not playing mind games with us. He's trying to make things really plain and very simple. So his word is a tremendous tool just to see what he says. It's very plain. But biblical principles also guide our decisions as we begin to infiltrate our own thinking. As we think like God, we begin to find our emotions more in line with his. Then we find that our judgment is guided by his word. In Psalm 119, 97 through 100, several verses there, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more insight, or I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept your precepts." And they just recognize the value of having God's word. It makes a difference in the way we think, the way we live, our values. So if we want to know God's will, it's revealed to a large extent here. There were some believing Jewish Christians early on that approached Jesus. And in John 8, 31 and 32, it says, "And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So it's in his word and what he's taught. And when it comes to making decisions, it's helpful to have practice using God's word. In Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, Paul said, "For he who is unskillful in the word of righteousness uses only milk." Everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use or practice had their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I remember the first time I was trying to do just a history and physical. You guys are probably into that. And it, you know, here's this list of stuff. You know, chief complaint, history, present illness, and past medical history and all that stuff. And then I was supposed to go back to our preceptor and explain all this information I got from the patient. So I'd sit down with my list, you know, and I'd look at this checklist. Okay, I ask this, you know. And I don't know if you guys have to write them up like we do, several pages. And I remember taking hours, anywhere from 2 to 4 hours, to get that presentation written up. And I thought, boy, isn't medicine fun? You know, I'm going to do this the rest of my life. But as you get more and more adept at doing it, just simply with practice, then you come to points in your practice later when you can do a lot of that very effectively, maybe 30 minutes. I remember my preceptors told me that could happen. I said, I don't believe it, but you really can. And what you do is you learn to listen a lot more effectively just because of practice. You have your senses exercised to discern what you're looking for. And that's why physicians who've been in practice 20, 30 years, it's like they have antennas. And I used to hear stories about Osler, how his students would point to a patient. I remember one story where a guy was walking in the hallway in his pajamas, and they were soiled. And they said, okay, what does that guy have? And he looked at the fellow and saw he was incontinent and whatever. And he said, he has cancer of the lung metastasized to the spine. Or prostate metastasized to the spine. And I said, yeah, how'd you know that? And he said, you know, da-da-da. But because of his practice, he just had his senses sensitized. And when we take God's word and put it to work in our lives, then those senses are just fine-tuned. Such a tool. It's a shame to ignore it. But if we're tuned into what God has been saying, then it's a lot easier to know what he wants and then to do it. The third thing is that of prayer. Talking to God. In Psalm 43, verse 3, the psalmist said, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, guide me. Let them lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." It's a simple prayer. Send out your light. You know, I'm in this situation. I've got to figure things out. I can't. It's kind of dark. Lord, send me light. Give me understanding. In James 1, 5, James wrote, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Then in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Do you remember the rest of this? Seek, find. Yeah, knock and it will be opened to you. Very, very simple. But first of all, he said, ask. Just ask. Prayer, tremendous tool. Solomon did this. He was a young king, had a lot of responsibility. In 1 Kings 3, verse 9, it explains that Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. Bunches of it. But we can ask God for wisdom, especially when it comes to discerning His will, what to do. Just ask Him, God, what do you want me to do? A fourth area is that of God-given priorities, gifts, and calling. God-given priorities, gifts, and calling. One of the other workshops is on goals, priorities, and use of time. And he deals with these things in more depth. When you're discerning God's will for your life in a lot of different areas, it's a fair question to ask. What's most important to me? What am I giving my life to? Where am I going? An example of this really had an impact on me. It had to do with a fellow named Stacy Reinhart. And he works currently for the Navigators. He's now in Raleigh, North Carolina. He used to work for the Navigators in Oklahoma. And one time at someone's house, we were talking about, my wife and I were looking for a home. And we wanted a fireplace and some other things. And I noticed there was a fireplace in his house, so I brought that up to Stacy and said, do you guys have a fireplace? And he said, well, yeah, we do, but we don't really use it. And, you know, we were in an apartment and we loved to have a fireplace, and I thought, how can you do that? You've got a house with a fireplace and don't use it. But he just kind of explained his thinking on where they were. He's operating under support. People give to, so he can have a salary for ministry. So he wants to be very, very careful with all the money that he gets and uses. And then also his time commitments were pretty intense. So he said, when I thought that through, really, he said, we'd love to have a fireplace and use it, but really the firewood is pretty expensive. And I could go out and cut it myself, but it takes a lot of time to do that. And then you have to clean the fireplace. And he said, really, for me, it's just not a good idea. You know, it's just easier for us to not use it. And you know, we do have a fireplace, by the way, and we do enjoy it. And we realize it's a luxury, not fuel efficient necessarily, but it's a lot of fun. But for him, that particular thing, he had discerned that is just not best for him in light of his priorities. It just didn't fit. Another area, part of this is God's gifts. If you don't have a sense of what God's gifts are, the special abilities He's given you spiritually, you might do some study and try to figure out where you fit, like teaching or gift of pastor, you know, mercy, several of these gifts. It might be helpful to figure out how God has gifted you. And that may be a large part of His direction for your life. And another thing as far as calling. What has God called you to do? What special message has He directed for you to live out in your life? What has He called you to do? One of the callings for Paul, the apostle, we can see it lived out in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. He wrote part of his decision-making process, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. And he wrote, he said, and when I came to Troas, a great door was opened to me by the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. So taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now here was Paul, and he'd come to the city of Troas and had an opportunity, I guess, for a citywide crusade meeting. Lots of people. And the door was open. The Holy Spirit had opened the door. And yet in the middle of that, he saw the whole city of Troas. But he had worked and invested a lot of time in this fellow named Titus. He said, I didn't find Titus, my brother. And he left the opportunity for the crusade and went to Macedonia to find Titus. And he made a tough decision there trying to discern God's will. But in Paul's priority system, he was willing to invest in one man and see that guy really make it, than to just, you know, stir up a lot of dust and maybe miss it. But Titus was more important to him than all of Troas. Interesting guy. But what has God called you to do? So God-given priorities, gifts, and calling is a fourth item for discerning God's will. How are you guys doing energy-wise? That's right. That we don't have that workshop today, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but if you can find out what your gift is, then it sure can help.
If you believe in luck, now there's another.
Yeah, right. That's a little doctrinal issue. Luck. Why don't we?
Yes. Discerning the spiritual gift.
Yes.
You will go to the Lord and ask Him to show you what those gifts are. He will begin to reveal them to you.
Yeah, and there are
spiritual gifts in your different phases of your life. You will have different gifts. Uh-huh. Gifts later on in life that you don't have right now. It depends on the circumstances. Also, your growth and your walk with the Lord. You will all of a sudden discover that you have certain gifts that you really some of them grow into.
Yeah, now Bob has an interesting personal account of this as far as
you. Mm-hmm.
Now, Bob's been involved in some things, both in business and ministry, kind of interacting in and out. Very interesting to see how this worked out as far as discovering your callings and gifts. Yes?
Do you think, too, that your gift most likely lies where you're feeling your burden is? Like, for your burden for where you would like to see action take place is probably where your gift.
Yeah, your gifts are natural. They fit your natural self, yeah, your personality, your whole being. It's usually built around a lot of what your gifts are. They're kind of related.
Or also, if you feel like in your spiritual life you're led to, you've been given a burden for the youth, for instance, your spiritual gift most likely will probably involve evangelism. Will work within what your burden is, or what you feel your burden is, or where you feel like you're being, or where you even desire to be used. If my desire to be used is in kids, my spiritual gift probably is in that area.
There are some lists of spiritual gifts. One is Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 12, lists some of those spiritual gifts. And it does help to think through. And if you have not done a Bible study on those specific meanings of those words, it'll help you figure out where your gifts are. I'm told that my spiritual gifts lie in areas of mercy and exhortation, something in that realm. And, you know, I personally get a big charge of encouraging folks. I mean, it really, really gives me the charge to see people encouraged. And many of us in the medical helping professions tend to be a little more merciful. It's just a tendency. It's not, you know, not uniform. But different specialties, too, you'll find there are different temperaments and gifts involved. Yeah, good. A fifth item when it comes to discerning God's will is the Holy Spirit's inner promptings. This may be something about what you were talking about, Mike. Yeah. As far as where the burden is, what is God really allowing you to sense, or what is He impressing you with? In John 16:13, Jesus was describing what the Holy Spirit, this new Comforter, would be like before His apostles had experienced Him and knew who He was. And He said, "Howbeit, when He is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will guide you in all truth." But that's in John 16:13. And then He advised us in Galatians 5:16. He advised the Galatian Christians to walk in the Spirit. Now be in tune with Him. Walk under His influence. In Romans 8:14, He said, "But as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." So it's a fair question to ask. Here I'm facing this decision. Is the Holy Spirit motivating me toward this, or is He motivating me against it? Sometimes we get the idea that if we're submitting to God's will, there's this big power struggle, and then finally I break down and do what He says. Instead, other times, what we're doing is saying, oh yeah, man, when do we start? In high school, I remember we would have people who would be visiting missionaries, and they would talk about going to a certain other country and how they didn't have running water or plumbing and had to walk. And I remember thinking, oh, those poor people, you know, how can they stand that? And I thought, oh, what a sacrifice. And for years I kept thinking, oh, God, I don't know if I want to submit to you. You're going to make me go be a missionary over there. You know, it was just a threat. But I've had the chance to get to know some people who are involved in a career of missions. One of those is a guy who helped me get established in my Christian life in high school. And he and his wife are now in the Philippines, on the island of Mindanao, near Malita. And I knew Paul before he went over there. And what was on his mind was, he loved it. He got a chance to visit, and he was wanting to do it. He said, yeah, I've got to come back. I've got to go to seminary. I've got to get some pastor experience, because that's what they require, so I can go back. And he wasn't suffering. He still isn't. It's some hard work and some hardships involved. But they are doing what they want to do, and they're having a ball. And that's been the major part of feedback I've gotten from people who are involved in foreign mission work. They're having a ball. They love it. And even their kids, if they've been there for a while, they begin talking about coming here on furlough, and they say, yeah, and we get to go back home in September. And they're talking about this other country as their home, you know. And they're just not miserable people. That's just not my impression of most of these folks in missions. So the Holy Spirit may motivate you to go. And I wouldn't be that afraid of it. But if He motivates you to go, you know, you can enjoy that. But He doesn't drive us with guilt feelings and confusion. He doesn't try to cloud things. He tries to clear the air. Then another area is that of godly counsel. When I was in college, I got to go to this seminar I mentioned. Bill Gothard has a seminar at the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. And one of the things that, little pearls I took from that conference was the importance and the value of people who could give me good counsel. And among those were my parents. You know, and my parents had just, in high school, my parents became imbeciles. I just knew they didn't know anything. And so this was just about the time when I was beginning to understand my parents knew a few things. At least they knew me, and that was worth something. But parents or pastor or minister, maybe a spiritual leader like in a Bible study group or a campus ministry, there are older Christians who just have experience that we don't. We've walked with God. Friends of ours who we know their heart and how their relationship is with Christ. They're tremendous sources of godly counsel. In Proverbs 24, verses 5 and 6, again in the Living Bible paraphrase, it says, a wise man is mightier than a strong man. Wisdom is mightier than strength. Don't go to war without wise guidance. There is safety in many counselors. So if you want to make good decisions, use a lot of counselors. My father paid me a neat compliment about 4 or 5 years ago. It's fun to hear things from Dad, you know, saying you're doing things right. But this had to do with areas of finances. And Donnie and I had made some decisions just through the years. And I forget what we were doing, but Dad said, son, see, you've really made some good decisions as far as just finances and money and stuff. And he was just telling me, basically, I'm proud of you, son. And I thought, oh, this is great. I love it, you know. But and I told him, I said, well, Dad, you know where I learned that stuff. You know, a lot of it was from you. A lot of it, too, was from other Christian counselors. And so I picked up that stuff. And making these decisions, I had some people around who I got to tap their wisdom. And the way it worked out, it looks like, yeah, Corley's really a smart guy, you know. But it wasn't because I was doing it. I was collecting lots of counsel. So sure, the decision was a good one. You know, and some of the best minds that work on it. One area where it's really, really valuable to involve counsel is in emotional issues, like for that of dating and marriage, which I, some are married and some of you guys are single. Yeah. For me, there was more than one instance when I thought, oh man, this is the girl, this is the one, you know, I'm just sure of it. But it just didn't pan out. And looking back, I think, no, that wasn't the girl, you know. In our ministry group, there's a network of Christians in a disciple-making type context through the city area and the region. And I've had the privilege of being under the watchful care of a particular guy who's had us in Bible study for several years. We started as medical students, and now a lot of us are practicing doctors. And we've been in that ministry relationship for a number of years. And at some point, I began to realize that when it comes to my own heart, I'm probably not always the best judge. In Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the verse 10 says, "God can know it." But it helps to know that. If it's an emotional decision, boy, your judgment may not be the best. Then in Jeremiah 10:23-24, the prophet said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." But the prophet knew. He said, you know, boy, I'm not sure I've got all it takes to make these decisions. The way of man is not in himself. So he asked God to correct him and to be gentle, be easy on me. And there's a verse I memorized because I understood that my heart worked that way. Psalm 36, verse 2, in the New International Version, it says, in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Psalm 36, 2. Let me get that sense. That reminds me of home, all the noise. We have two little ones. But in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate a sin. If I could detect it, still wouldn't hate it. But when I do self-analysis, I usually come out looking a whole lot better than probably what the facts would indicate. So it helps to have godly counsel, somebody who can look at me and can give me some outside input. In my marriage, that was a real, real plus. And that's part of our own love story, that we had a lot of godly counsel that made that decision a really clear one. And then when I'd been in practice about 3 or 4 years, we'd lived in an apartment for about 3 years, and for a while it was getting to be embarrassing because we'd be talking to other doctors and someone would live in this posh neighborhood, this one in this, you know, area. They'd say, "Oh, Carly, where do you live?" And I'd say, "Well, I live in these apartments over here, you know." And it was a little uncomfortable because I thought, well, I'm a doctor and I ought to be, you know, living like a doctor. So we were trying to operate sensibly with our finances. So we wanted a house. Now, this was during the time, if you follow the economy very much, there was a boom time with the oil and stuff in Oklahoma, and real estate was going crazy. And interest rates were about 20% or more, and housing prices by the month were just going out of sight. So a number of people, just the conventional wisdom was, and I was even told this, that what you need to do is to borrow as much money as you qualify for. Buy as big a house as you can. Because if you don't do that now, you'll never be able to get into a house. And I looked around, and that's just simply what was happening. And I didn't see any other way around that. So I was in a huff, and I thought, well, gosh, I've got to get a house. But the practice was not, you know, we weren't doing that well, and it would have been a real stretch. So I called John, this gentleman who's done a lot of coaching for me spiritually, and who knew me well. And I got all my numbers together, a little calculator, and had my budget book, and what we'd spent, and my tax returns. I mean, really had done my homework well. And we sat over lunch, And he's involved in the real estate business, so he knows the market well. He understands it. And as we went through all the numbers, I thought, well, I'm going to impress him that I've, you know, done all my work. And he'll say, surely you're a good candidate and all this stuff. But as we finished, he said, well, Stan, it looks like, just based on what you're earning and what you've got, that you could afford a house about this much. And he gave me a figure. And that dollar figure was far below what we wanted at all. And I was really discouraged about that. And in my quiet times, I was discouraged, and I thought, God, why are you picking on me? Because I pointed to my other buddy here and said, look, he just got this big house. You know, why can't I do that? But Dottie and I talked about this, and we prayed and committed it to God, and we said, oh, you know, God, we're going to follow his advice. So, and he said, you have a good rent rate right now. Right? So what you need to do is just be putting some money back and save up enough so you have enough for a good down payment and closing costs. And also make sure you have enough saved up for a margin for emergencies. So based on that, we came up with specific dollar figures and then began working on putting it away and then waiting. So it took us a little over a year, and you know, we just packed in everything we could. And so the time came that we reached those dollar figures. And we thought, oh, we can go house shopping with a good conscience because we can actually say, yeah, we'll take it. And within 2 weeks of that time, we found the house where we're living now. And it's much more than we had even looked at before. And what had happened, during the time we had saved, interest rates dropped from 20% to about 12.5%. And the housing market began to crash. The house we bought had been sitting empty for a year, well taken care of, and the asking price had dropped about 25% in 12 months. And what saved our hides on that is the fact that we got some good advice. And nobody 12 months before could have told me that. They just didn't know. But godly counsel sure paid off for us. Boy, it kept us out of a jam and protected us from pressure. It's an emotional issue. When your emotions are involved, man, it sure helps to get godly counsel. Some other items. Another is providential circumstances. Where are you? Try to figure out where you are. That may be God's leading. If you're in the Army and the Army says you go to Fulda, Germany, well, you probably, God's will for you is probably to go to Fulda, Germany. Paul, when he wrote from prison in Philippians 1:12, he said, I want you to know that the things that have occurred here have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he understood that these circumstances, this stuff of being in prison and shipped off to Rome, was part of God's will for him. It's a providential circumstance. So don't count that out. That may be part of God's leading. Another area is that of common sense and personal desires. Dawson Trotman, the gentleman who founded the work known as the Navigators, used to tell his men, the men he was training, he said, the Lord gave you a lot of leading when he gave you a brain. You know, the fact that something is logical may very well mean that it's God's will. It doesn't have to be something real strange. But think it through. There is a worksheet. I'll give you a sample of this. Very simple. When it comes to a particular decision, just write down the pros and the cons, and maybe even some alternatives. Maybe you're even asking the wrong question. But simply just work it out with pencil and paper. And I've had a chance to do this. One time when I worked through this was where we figured out where we're going to have our practice. And we thought through, and I used this type of a worksheet. It wasn't necessarily a bolt of lightning, but it sure helped me think it through and get a perspective on it. So common sense and personal desires. In Luke 14, Jesus was describing what it would take to be a disciple. And he said, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first... What, do you remember what he said? What did he do first? Close. The first, sit down. Yeah, it's a trick. But first, sit down, you know, get your thoughts together, and then get your calculator, paper, and count the cost and see if you have enough to finish it. And he said, it's just common sense. And he said, the same thing with being a disciple. Sit down, calculate the cost. And then he listed some of the costs, what they would be. But common sense and what your personal desires are, sit down, take an assessment. That may be very well the way God has designed you and prepared you. And another factor is that of inner peace. You know, if you're making a decision and you think, you know, I just can't get comfortable with this. Like Paul, when he went to Troas. I mean, how can you argue with him and say, you've got this whole city at your disposal, you know, this tremendous door that's open. But he couldn't get peace about it. He just knew it wasn't right. In Colossians 3:15, Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Another translation is, let the peace rule or act as an umpire in your heart. So if peace, that godly peace is not there, well, it may be a warning sign that things are not right, that's maybe not it. John Crawford is a gentleman who, I'm referring again to the Navigators, but he lives in Oklahoma City. We've had a chance to get to know him there. And he was trained in his work by Dawson Trotman. And he was telling me one time at a conference that through the years he's learned that when it comes to making a decision or putting a project together, that often as a young man he would try to just work and make the pieces fit, and he'd just push and, you know, do all sorts of finagling to make it happen. But he's learned through the years that oftentimes for him that meant that it just probably wasn't God's will. That usually the best decisions for him have been the ones where things seem to fall into place. It may have taken some work, some homework, but as he did the work, they just fell into place. It fit. So that peace can be a real clue that this is God's will for you. Then another factor is that of timing. The right timing. One of the hardest things to do often is to wait on God. A lot of folks are prone to wait just by their temperament. And they're waiting till they feel right or something. And that's just the temperament. They're just more laid back. But waiting on God is different. It's not that kind of waiting. There's no virtue in just putting off a decision, just to put it off. That's not really smart thinking, just to wait, just, you know, to put it off. In Psalm 123, verse 2, is a picture. 123:2, he said, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord until he has mercy upon us. And that employee, that servant, they were trained to watch their master, and if he had a hand signal or whatever, they knew what he meant, and they were right there to respond to it. But what they were doing, they were waiting for the signal, and they were paying attention and focused. It's a focused waiting. It's much like a sprint runner, like running the 100-yard dash. Those competitors have to learn about intense waiting. You know, the scenario, it starts like this. They're warming up, and they know what time the race is, and they're trying to get ready for it and getting loosened up and getting psyched up for it. And then the time comes, and it's their heat, and then they hear the call, on your mark. So they can get up to the line, and they're kind of looking each other over and finding out they're in the right lane and all this stuff and get ready. And then the guy says, set. So they get their feet in the blocks, you know, they're tense. At that point, you know, they're really training themselves to not hear anything except the gun. You know, they're tense, their adrenaline is pumping, and you know, they're looking ahead at the finish line, and they're waiting on one thing. If they could hear the squeak on the trigger, they'd love to hear that, but they're waiting for the gun to go off, and when it does, they're off and running. But they've trained themselves to have a focused, intense waiting. And that's what it is to wait on God. It's not just being a procrastinator, but it's waiting for the signal and paying attention, doing your homework, being ready, but waiting for his signal, waiting on God. And that may take years, that waiting. In Deuteronomy 8:16 through 18, we get a bit of a clue on how God works. He said, "In the manna, in the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So even in the wilderness, God had a plan, and He had to make them wait 40 years and fed the manna. But He had something He was doing, and He said, "I did this for your good." So we can allow God to use waiting for our good. We really can. But it's not just a lazy waiting, procrastinating. It's a focused, intense waiting on His timing. So timing is a clue, is a key. And the last item is that of faith. Believing God, trusting Him. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, it says, "He who watches the clouds and regards the wind will never sow." In the Living Bible, it says, "If you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done." There are times when we just cannot get all the facts. They just aren't available. So we have to work on the best facts we've got and make the best decision we can. And then trust God for the outcome. Do you remember the story about Esther? She was a Jewish girl who had been taken as the king's wife. And it was an offense punishable by death if someone showed up to his court uninvited. Anyway, she, in an attempt to save her people, said, "Okay, we're going to fast and pray for 3 days." And her brethren, the Jewish citizens, fasted and prayed. And she said, "And after the third day, I'll go into the king. And if I perish, I perish." You know, they did the best they could, got everything together, and she said, "I'll go. Whatever happens, it happens." But ultimately, we may have to make a decision that we don't know how it will turn out, but we've made the best decision we can, and we operate by faith. There's a little booklet by Nav Press called How to Know the Will of God. It's by Russ Johnson. In the back of it, he has a diagram that simplifies much of what we've talked about. We've got that on a slide so you can see it. Those of you attending lectures will be used to diagrams and nomograms and algorithms, so this is helpful. But knowing God's will begins with commitment to do His will, then recognizing that He's at work, and then it comes to the point that you pray, and then pray till you have peace about that, and then you press. So pray, peace, and press. The other way is Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. And at that point, it's a matter of waiting on God. And then what He'll do is the door will close, or the door will open, or He will provide in His way. Now you're thinking, you made me sit here for 45 minutes just to hear that, because that's really a good summary of what we've talked about. But How to Know the Will of God is a really helpful book, and it's simplified. Now, maybe you have some specific questions. Maybe a decision one of you guys is facing that we can work on as a group as far as discerning God's will. Is there anything that's burning that you can toss out and let us work on? Yes?
We just moved to Rochester, and we have a home to sell in Marshfield, Wisconsin.
Oh, boy.
And we think we found a house here that's in an area that we want to live in. That is a lot cheaper than most houses in that area, and it's real hard for us to figure out. Our house has been on the market 3 weeks, not selling because he doesn't want us to buy his house, or or does he have something else in mind? Does he want us to spend even less money? It's real hard for us to know what he wants us to do.
Find a big tent in Sears, it looks very nice.
Yeah, that would be good. Just make sure it has good insulation and doesn't leak. Well, this is where a lot of the things like common sense and things like that. Do you have some people who know the real estate market here that you've talked with? That sure helps.
The market here is not
the problem. Oh, the market at home. Okay, to sell.
We can't do anything until our house sells.
Well, we could, but it'd be extremely foolish.
Yeah.
You know, I can't. It's hard to imagine anyone making two house payments.
It can be done. You may not live very long, but it can be done. So do you have any inkling on what God's directing you to do? Do you have a sense of that?
Wait.
Oh, wait. Wait on God. Okay. Waiting for the trigger.
For God, what he wants, he'll give us the resources for. If we don't have resources for something, then he doesn't want us to do that. And I don't think we'll have resources for two house payments for any length of time. You know, once you have a purchase agreement, it's different.
It's hard being separated with him here and me having to go back and trying to understand why it is that we're being separated physically and why aren't our house going faster.
You know, something else there too is that he may want us to go back there to back there for a reason. He may have something for us to finish up there. And he may not sell the house until that's done. You know, there's all kinds of possibilities. But it's something that everyone's got all the positive anxiety.
Well, if that's all it is, if it every once in a while causes anxiety, you guys are made of steel. Yes. Yeah.
Well, you know, solder probably a better.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Not steel.
And other questions? That's kind of a biggie for many of us.
It's fairly common too in the lives of Christians to do that. Very similar circumstances. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Even though one party lives in one location, the other, sometimes God uses that to the advantage. And I found, in fact, my wife and I just recently went to this in the last few months. We sold our home. First thing is, you know, to seek God's will. God may not expose that will to you right away. We want quick answers right away. God doesn't always do that. And like when you say you feel that God is telling you to wait, that's probably what he's telling you to do, is just wait. That in itself is a gift also. But wait on God and wait on God's timing, because the right time will come for you to sell that house. We found that when we listed our home and to be able to. Fortunately, it was only within 3 weeks that we sold the house. But just by the fact that we waited on it, but now I've seen some other couples in our church and so forth going through similar circumstances, have waited 6 months, a year, and I don't mean to scare you or anything, but the Lord has a reason for you waiting. You don't know it now, we probably cannot reveal it to you now, but you will know later on why you had to wait. There's a reason for it. The main thing is being in His will.
I think I found two of the things that you said about the Holy Spirit's promptings, and then when you said at the beginning that most of in the Bible has to do with doing God's will rather than learning, discovering God's will, that I found during college that every time I walked down the campus, that the Lord would say, I want you to share with that person. And I said, okay, God. And by just doing, his voice became very loud within me. I could hear the inner spirit's prompting. And then in medical school, I could hear him, you know, in the first year saying, that person doesn't know the Lord, you know, share with them. And I want, for whatever reason, I'm scared, didn't want to, you know, be set up as this radical Christian in a small medical school and, and be, you know, ostracized, whatever. And then through the course of the first year, I wasn't hearing his voice very loudly anymore. I had a very difficult time hearing him, and I was like, well, I guess maybe, you know, the Lord doesn't want me sharing anymore because I haven't heard him telling me anybody to share with me yet. The reality of it is, you know, my lack of obedience essentially put the Holy Spirit's knocking and prompting so far away within myself that I couldn't hear him as clearly. And I think that's really true what you said about how, you know, if we get in a pattern of obedience, his revelation and his will becomes more easily to hear and more easily discernible. And, just, and that's, that was just specifically in an area of evangelism.
Yeah.
Responding to. And Paul and I over there had an interesting experience with, you know, we, my wife and I eventually bought their home, and we were praying for whether it was the right thing to buy a home and everything, and we had just been praying and praying. Lisa had been going through, looking through the real estate for a long time, and then she saw this for sale by owner sign, and she came back, and I was like, oh, for sale by owner, and I heard all these horror stories of, you know, selling by owner and not knowing what, you know, the safety that a realtor provides you, and I was hesitant. And we went in and looked at it, and we had prayed the night before we went in and walked in the door, and I had never met Paul or Becky before, and we were walking through, and I saw these things, and through their library, and I saw C.S. Lewis, and I went, he has a collection of C.S. Lewis, and then we got talking more and found out that they were Bible translators in New Guinea for a while, and all these confirmations from our prayers the night before, you know, to dispel with the fear we had of going for sale by owner, you know, just how faithful God was, and Paul and Becky never really said anything, you know, we're a Christian, therefore it's secure for you to buy our house, or anything like that. But it was just all the you know, signs that he had provided, which was a real blessing to us in a very harried circumstance, and not knowing whether it was the right thing and the biggest move we were ever to make in our life so far. God is faithful, and I think the other thing is to be ready to see and listen and be open to signs that God will provide that you may not expect, that is the vehicle of him answering your prayer, or that he will reveal himself in that way. I mean, for me, seeing the C.S. Lewis books was the confirmation that this was God's will for us to buy the house. Now, whether that was or not, I don't know. But my mind and heart was open to seeing God reveal himself or God answer me in a yes or no definitive way somehow. And I think that's the other thing that I found, is being open to unusual or peculiar revelations that, you know, it wasn't buy this house or anything, you know, dramatic.
Somehow the Bible stacked next to the C.S. Lewis book didn't impress
that
me.
Oh, that's interesting, yeah.
That didn't grab me as much as C.S. Lewis. But, you know, I don't know. It's just...
Okay, those are really good and practical, honest to goodness, down home examples. I see that the clock is chiming, time for lunch. You're probably thinking, is it God's will for me to eat lunch? It probably is. So why don't we pray together and then be sure and fill out your questions before we go. So how about if we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for being who you are, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and you've chosen to teach us a lot of things. And You've been so willing to even come and live within us and to change us and to make us the kinds of people we can never, ever be without you. And Father, we thank you for coming personally to live and walk like we do, and then just simply to live out your life within us. We pray that you'd continue to open doors and make the lights come on and buzzers go off, and just make your will more clear to us so that we can obey you clearly. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.